We've been following the story of Nehemiah, his struggle to rebuild the walls. We've seen it. In the end, it wasn't about the walls at all, though after 140 years, they had been knocked down, and he rebuilt them in 52 days. But it wasn't about the walls. It was about God's being God's people, making a covenant, making a commitment to God. And last week, we saw how they celebrated. The walls became like a huge amplifier as the choirs and the orchestra paraded around the top of the walls, singing and praising God. And they turned the whole city into a theatre of praise. We see that as we get to chapter 13, we finish up that final sort of book of that final sort of great praise gathering, but then the story turns rather darker. On that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people, and there it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God, because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. Our God, however, turned the curse into a blessing. And when the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. Before this, Eliashib, the priest, had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he had provided him with large rooms formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, but also the tithes of grain, new wine and olive oil prescribed for the Levites, musicians and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, that all the Levites and musicians responsible for the services had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, "Why is the house of God neglected?" Then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. All Judah brought the tithes of grain, new wine, and olive oil into the storerooms. I put Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and a Levite named Pedaiah in charge of the storerooms. Made Haman, son of Zachar, the son of Mattaniah, their assistant, because they were considered trustworthy. They were made responsible for distributing the supplies to their fellow Levites. Remember this, me for this, O my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. In those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore I warned them against selling food on that day. People from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your ancestors do the same thing so that our God brought all his calamity on us and on his city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath." When evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not opened until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my own men at the gates so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside Jerusalem. But I warned them and said, "Why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will arrest you." From that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and go and guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember me for this also, my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name, said, you are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves. Was it not because of marriages like this that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God and made him king over all Israel, but even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness? You're being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women. One of the sons of Joiada, son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite, and I drove him away from me. Remember them, my God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. So I purified the priests and the Levites of everything foreign and assigned them duties, each to their own task. I also made provisions for contributions of wood at designated times and for the first fruits. Remember me with favor, my God. It's kind of almost a sad way to finish a wonderful book, isn't it? He'd been governor for 12 years, and in those times, Jerusalem prospered. It'd been a place where people didn't want to live. It was a bomb site. It was no doubt full of mosquitoes and rats and thieves. And he cleaned up. He built walls around it. He put order back into it. He brought order to the chaos. And he reformatted, he rebooted the worship. And it got going. And so we find there were towns of musicians round about the outside, whole villages of musicians composing music, and he brought them into Jerusalem, and they were playing and they were singing, and that everything was going great. But he was on license only. He asked to be seconded to Jerusalem for a time. He was a top official in the court of the great dictator, the great emperor. And he had to go back when his time was up. And he'd set the time initially, and he didn't disobey the king. And he was a friend of the king anyway. So he kept his word, and he went back to Susa. And after a time, I don't know if news trickled down to him, or if he just got concerned, or if God touched his heart. We don't know what it was. But he felt he needed to go and visit Jerusalem again just to see how his reforms were going on. So he asked permission, and he's allowed, we get this in verses 6 and 7. So he said, I came back to Jerusalem. He'd seen a great miracle. The wall stood, was built in 52 days and stood for 500 years. But the people were in danger. The walls were in no danger of falling down, but the people were in danger of backsliding away from God. And we begin with an obvious villain in verse 4 and 5. Eliashib is the priest, and he was closely associated with Tobiah. That probably means he's related to him. And Tobiah, we met many a time through the book. And Tobiah was a man who was half Jewish. And he was a man who had his own agenda. And God did not figure highly, didn't figure at all, really, in this man's agenda. And if we can do a little bit of who do you think you are, a bit of sort of genealogical digging. Go back to chapter 6, verses 17 to 18. In those days, the nobles of Judah were sending many letters to Tobiah, and replies from Tobiah kept coming to them. For many in Judah were under oath to him, since he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, son of Arah, and his son, Jehohanan, had married the daughter of Meshulam, son of Berechiah. Now, I've been tying myself in knots with these names right through the book. But these guys, Shechaniah, was the son of Arah, and Arah was one of the eternal returnees, one of the original people who had returned to Jerusalem from Babylon. over 100 years before, one of the sort of founding fathers of the New Jerusalem, of when they rebuilt on, tried to rebuild, remodel Jerusalem. So one of the oldest families. And if you want to find out a little bit about Meshulam, he's clearly a man of means. If you go to chapter 3, verse 30, we find him there. Meshulam, son of Berechiah, made repairs opposite his living quarters. He was obviously a careful man and made sure the wall was rebuilt properly outside his house. But he's clearly one of the leaders. So these are all related to Tobiah. He has married into the leading families in order to promote his own interests. And he is taking Jerusalem a piece at a time. He's kind of marrying into Jerusalem and taking it over. It's a bit of a stealth approach. He tried it on head-to-head with Nehemiah and lost. And Tobiah was a bully of a man. But bullies can be faced down. And when Nehemiah faced him down, he backed right off. But he was a patient man, and he was a very cunning man. And so he used marrying his son off into the highest families, just making sure that his own interests were looked after. He knew that Nehemiah wouldn't be around forever, so he could bide his time. And he did. And Nehemiah comes back to Jerusalem. And he, what does he find? He finds that a whole part of the temple has been filled by Tobiah. He was kind of put his own commerce in there, set up his own business. And Tobiah and Nehemiah have met before. And Tobiah lost that time. And your money is definitely going to be on Nehemiah this time. Nehemiah comes back, throws Tobiah's stuff out into the street, and then fumigates the rooms after him. Makes a point very clearly, I think. Disinfects the whole property. Reminds you of someone, actually? Doesn't it remind you of somebody else? Nearly 500 years later, we'd walk into the temple and say you've turned the house of prayer into a den of thieves and throw people out. There's a link there, isn't there? Evil invades quietly, and it needs a radical solution. Evil doesn't always come with a full-fronted assault. It comes quietly, in through the side door, takes up residence, and begins to take over. So we got an obvious villain, and we got a perennial problem in verses 10 to 13. He'd left everything neat and tidy and in charge, and what happens? He comes back, he finds all those wonderful singers. They've all gone back to their villages. The priests that were keeping the temple running like clockwork and neat and tidy, they've given up. Well, half the temple had been taken over by Tobiah for his business anyway. He finds this whole thing of God's praise and God's worship has just been downgraded again because the people aren't bringing the money because nothing's happening. So nothing much is happening. Money's not coming in, so people are moving out. And there's nobody there to do the work because there's no money coming in, but people aren't giving the money because they think there's nobody there to do the work. It's kind of a vicious circle. And he thinks, you know, we've got to fix this. So he finds some honest men. I just love the way that he says in these verses, verse 13, because they were considered trustworthy. In other words, the rest were a bunch of crooks. So he finds honest people to do the administration. I've always praised administrators. You know, I love good administration. Honest, decent administration is godly. And, you know, things begin to work again. Things begin to work again. I've seen so many churches just decline because of bad administration. Because God's work wasn't looked after. People weren't signing up. Maybe this wasn't intended to be a plug for those count me in slips you've got. They're at the back of the porch if you didn't get one when you came in. But, you know, administration is there. We need you. We need you. And we need to keep God's work well oiled and well organized. God's work goes by generous giving, both of goods and money and of time. And then we got some greedy villains who get away with a warning in verses 15 to 16. And the Sabbath day was neglected. The idea, if you remember, as we go back, if you remember, they had promised that they would keep the Sabbath for God. It would be a day of praise. Jerusalem, this city that was rebuilding itself, that was renewing itself, it would become a vibrant place of God's worship. And part of that meant that on Sabbath they would worship God and they would shut the businesses down and concentrate their hearts and minds on God. So that there was no point in having walls without God. There's no point having a beautiful city without God in it. God would be the most beautiful part of this city. And they would do that by keeping the Sabbath clear of business. They wouldn't worry if they didn't make money on the Sabbath as long as they had God. So they put their priority in God, not on making money. That was the idea. And as long as Nehemiah was around, that's how it works. When he turned his back, when he went away, well, I expect it happened slowly by stealth. If you go back to what, 300 years before, to the book of Amos, Amos chapter 8, verse 4 and 5, he's complaining about this. Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain and the Sabbath be ended that we may market wheat, skimping the measure, boosting the price and cheating with dishonest scales. He lets fly at people for greed and for putting the poor down and for basically trying to use the Sabbath as a day of making money. By Jeremiah's time, 150 years after that, in Jeremiah 17, Jeremiah tells the people, you know, you're not in chapter 17, verses 20 to 23. Hear the word of the Lord, all people of Judah and everyone living in Jerusalem. This is what the Lord says. Be careful not to carry a load on a Sabbath day or bring it through the gates of Jerusalem. Do not bring a load out of your houses or do any work on a Sabbath, but keep the Sabbath day holy as I commanded your forefathers. Yet they did not listen or pay attention. They were stiff-necked and would not listen or respond to discipline. 150 years later, Nehemiah finds that's exactly what's going on. The whole place has become a commerce on a Sunday. And in verses 21 to 22 of Nehemiah 13, well, we read it. You know what he does. Nehemiah never does anything by half. And he says, if you come near this place on a Sabbath day, I will throw the lot of you into the darkest dungeon and leave you to rot, basically. They get the message. They back off. And then we have, I call them the paternal villains, the fathers who get into trouble with him in verses 23 to 25. Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples. Didn't even know how to speak the language of Judah. Now, I know it's making him sound a bit like a UKIP supporter. But that's actually not what's going on here. Remember that the great-grandmother of David was a Moabitess, a foreigner who'd married in. Rahab, the woman of Jericho, had married in to the people. And you find both Rahab and Ruth in the genealogy of Jesus. So you know, it wasn't excluding foreigners. That wasn't the point. What was going on here was arranged marriage. Okay, these were parents of fathers, basically, though I suspect maybe the mothers had something to do with it too. But they were marrying their sons and daughters off, arranging marriages with pagans, quite deliberately, for their own interests. It wasn't that their son or daughter had fallen in love with somebody from Moab or Ammon. Wasn't they weren't love marriages. These were arranged marriages in which the children probably wouldn't have any say at all. And they were deliberately marrying their children off. And the father would say, yes, I know he's a pagan, but he's loaded, he's rich. We'll be able to open business together. I only want the best for my children, i.e. best financially. Doesn't think about their spiritual life. So these were leaders of Jerusalem, leaders of God's people, deliberately arranging marriages with pagans because it was good for their business links, or it was good for their political links. It's kind of how Tobiah was working as well, by this arranged marriage thing. And Nehemiah saw that this self-centeredness was wrecking the fabric of the nation. And verse 28, one of the sons of Joiada, son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. And if you've followed the book, Sanballat the Horonite was one of the people who most opposed the rebuilding of the walls. A terrible man. And one of the sons of, the grandsons of the high priest was deliberately married to this guy's daughter. Terrible things going on. And he chased them away, but Derek Kidner says, by chasing, glorious word, a husband from the scene, Nehemiah effectively dislodged also both Sanballat and his daughter and brought his own series of robust interventions to a fitting climax. Kicks out Sanballat's daughter and restores peace to the people of God. Now, it all sounds kind of boring. After the excitement of the book we've had, after the building of the walls and the great ceremony of commitment to God and the huge praise prom that they had, the big praise gathering. It's all a bit of a letdown, isn't it? Well, I kind of found consolation in one of my favourite books. It's by Graham Swift called Waterlands. Anybody read it? No one? Okay, well, I have. It's good. And it's a dark story set in the Fenlands, and involving very strong beer and some deaths and all kinds of stuff and nervous breakdowns, all sorts of things happening in the book. But this guy's teaching, he's lecturing the school. He says there's this thing called progress, but it doesn't progress. It doesn't go anywhere, because as progress progresses, the world can slip away. It's progress if you can stop the world slipping away. My humble model for progress is the reclamation of land, which is repeatedly, never-endingly retrieving what is lost. A dogged, vigilant business. A dull, yet valuable business. A hard, inglorious business. But you shouldn't go mistaking the reclamation of land for the building of empires. And what we've got here is basically land reclamation. And as I was studying this, it struck me that, you know, in your spiritual life, in my spiritual life, as life as a church, that is what a lot of what we do is about. We're just pulling back what slipped away. Things that have slipped in through laziness, things that have slipped in just because we haven't noticed, practices and just habits that have slipped into our spiritual life. You know, sometimes we've got to clear them out. As somebody said, the church regularly needs car boot sales just to get rid of the stuff that's slipped in and shouldn't be there. We need to be continually renewing ourselves. It's like reclamation of land. It's a slow, inglorious business, but it has to be done. And Nehemiah did it in Jerusalem. He rebuilt this community, turned it into a vibrant city, into a city of praise, into a place of worship of God. But it so easily slips away. And for God's people today, the same thing can happen. John Stott commented on this. Our motive must be concerned for the glory of God, not the glory of the church or our own personal glory. Our message must be the good news of God as given by Christ and his apostles, not the traditions of men or our own opinions. Our manpower must be the whole church of God and every member of it, not a privileged few who wants to retain certain ministry as their own prerogative. Our dynamic must be the Spirit of God, not the power of human personality or organization or eloquence. Without these priorities, we shall be silent when we ought to be vocal. Yeah, sometimes fixing things is the most important thing we can do before we go on to build something new. I'm going to invite the band, please, to join me on the platform. Let's pray as they're coming up to join me. Yeah, Father, putting things right that have gone wrong is not a glorious business at all. It's much easier to set up something new because it's sparkling and it glitters and it's exciting. But working steadily behind the scenes is tough. And much as we pray for new things, much as we long for new things, much as we enjoy new things, as do you, Lord, just give us this grace and this patience to rebuild our spiritual lives, to reclaim land we've lost, maybe to find time again to pray, find time to read the Bible, find hours in the week to do some kind of service that's been neglected in the church. Bring in our offering that we've held back. Start tithing when we've stopped tithing. Things, Lord, perhaps we used to do and no longer do. We need to recover lost ground. And we thank you for Nehemiah, man who finishes his book just asking to be remembered by God. And Lord, that may our lives too bring you that praise and that glory that his work did. May our lives be the basis for praise of your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.